health compromised, because I don't sleep much anyway, so this whole time change thing is going to mean all too much to me. You know, all mother pain management people can understand what I'm talking about, right? It just means we got up a little earlier than normal or changed the time. But I'm glad. You okay, DT? Are you hot? No? You guys comfortable? I want to make sure, because this is the time of year where it starts out cold and then it gets hot, and you know, we never quite know what to do. You know, you're fine right now. Once I get preaching, you know, since today's sermon is entitled Why Don Taylor is a Bum, it might get hot here in a minute. So, you know, so Tommy, if it gets too hot, tell me and I'll turn that on. And yeah, first time ever. I know your wife calls you. I know. I know. I don't want to know what else you've been called. I hear that. All right. Well, I'm glad that each of you are here again. It's good to see Scott and Lorraine with us today, and they're going to be around for a while. They're just like family to us. So make sure if you haven't re-welcomed them here, or if you don't know who they are, just go introduce yourself. Scott's really, really shy, so be careful. Okay, all the people who really know him, you got that, you know. So, all right, we're going to be this morning on our series that I began a few weeks ago that I entitled Tomb Runners, and really it's going through the Passion Week as we are now in the Easter season with the Lord Jesus Christ, the last week, and going with him every single day and looking at one event, one maybe at least what I've been impressed to look at on that particular day, all the while looking at the fact that I'm sure Jesus did when he went through that last week. Yes, I know he had his eye on the cross. He knew he was going to die, but I'm glad that the story doesn't end there. And I'm fairly certain that Jesus was probably more anticipating the empty tomb than he was the cross from the side of his humanity. And I'm so thankful that as a Christian, unlike any other world religion, that our leader is not dead in a grave or lost to antiquity or whatever. Our Savior lives and the tomb is empty. And to live an effective Christian life, to be a tomb runner, is to live our lives with full view of an empty tomb, that we know the rest of the story. Amen? Amen? So, we are looking at each day, and we began on Sunday of the Passion Week, which was the day of the triumphal entry, and we saw that on that day was a day of victory. It was a day of the presentation of the Lamb, Nisan the 10th. Matter of fact, each week I'll bring you through basically our series. So far, we've looked at the 10th of Nisan, the presentation of Messiah, and the first step in tomb running is understanding and recognizing who Jesus Christ really is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the sin bearer. Then we looked at Monday, Nisan the 11th, the cleansing of the temple. And last week, we looked at the idea that once you and I as a tomb runner recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, that he is our Savior, the next step in being an effective tomb runner is having a clean temple. And we know today, the Bible tells us in the era of grace, that this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now today, we're going to move on to Tuesday, Nisan the 12th, and today we're going to find the theme is going to be conflict and testing. Conflict and testing. I'm going to tell you that this week it's been a difficult week for me in terms of writing. And what you're going to hear today is version 3. And so I just could not get peace. As a matter of fact, maybe you'll say little, explain a lot. So, you know, really what you're going to hear this morning is completely different. As of yesterday afternoon, I just felt God wanted me to change totally direction with what I wanted, what He wanted me to share with you. So somebody out there, whether it's an internet land or somebody here in person, I feel very strongly needs to hear what I'm going to share today, because it's very different than what I was going to focus on. I've been looking forward to this particular day because on Tuesday was the day that Jesus comes back into the temple and he experiences a lot of conflict with the leadership of Israel. He gets tested. Just as in the Old Testament, where the lamb, the Passover lamb, was required to be presented on the 10th of Nisan, and so Jesus was. And then in the Old Testament, they were required to bring the Passover lamb into their home, and for 4 days they were supposed to look it over and examine it, test it, to make sure that the lamb was qualified, that the lamb was spotless, that the lamb was met the criteria to be the sacrificial Passover lamb. And so Jesus would be tested from the 4 days, from the 10th to the 13th, 14th there in the Passion Week, but the day that he experienced the most intense testing was on Tuesday. You see, they tested him, but as we find, they find no fault with him. He comes back into the temple, and waiting for him are the three main groups of leaders of Israel of that day underneath Rome. Rome gave Israel some limited autonomy. And the four groups that kind of led Israel around the group called the Sanhedrin. But in the Sanhedrin, there were Pharisees there and scribes, there were priests and Sadducees, and there were Herodians. Now, I got you some cartoons because I know DT would be here this morning, and I knew you'd understand this, right? Cartoons animated there. But you can see the kind of the distinction. The Pharisees were kind of the religious crowd that were very committed to the Scriptures, had a lot of rules and all those kind of stuff. Some of them were legitimate and genuine. Some were quite hypocritical. But then you had the priests and Sadducees, and they were generally involved in the leadership. They considered themselves kind of the more elite of the leadership. And then you had the Herodians, and they were folks that had aligned themselves with King Herod. That's how they got their name. And they were in favor of working with Rome. You know, they submitted themselves to Rome, and with Herod as their king, they sought to move ahead through the auspices of Rome versus the Pharisees and the priests. The Sadducees, they hated the Romans. You know, they wanted them out. So these three groups, which disagreed on a lot of things, they had one thing they agreed on. They wanted to bring Jesus down. And so as he comes into the temple, what I really was going to preach on, my intention, was to go through the four different questions that they ask him. They get him in a group, and they basically ask him four different, what I would call, gotcha questions. Ever had anybody get you with a gotcha question? Well, I'll tell you what, if you're in the ministry any length of time, you're going to get that, you know. They've thought about how they want to frame a question for weeks on end to you, and you're just minding your own business. The next thing you know, if you haven't answered that thing in great wisdom, you in a lot of trouble. And that's what they tried to do to him. Now, I'm not going to go through those because you guys don't want to be here. Last week I preached, you know, I preached a long time. I preached Braxton length last week. This week, hopefully not as much. Oh, I didn't start my timer, Dan. There it goes. Okay, now I'm good. It just starts now. I've been preaching for 4 seconds. You know, take what you can. Right, DT? 4 seconds. Yeah, right. All right. But I'm not going to go through those. Instead, I want you to see that after they asked Jesus four gotcha questions, that Jesus comes back and has a question of his own for them. And then I want to show you how the last thing it records that he does on this Tuesday. So let's pray, and then let's get into God's Word this morning. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of your Word this morning. Lord, I thank you that we can meet here freely. Lord, I pray that we would open our hearts for what you have for us. And Lord, if there's one here or watching online that's discouraged today, may they be encouraged as they see into your heart today. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. I left my water down here because I'm old and I forget things like this. DT forgot to tell me to bring it up here. I'm just blaming you for everything today, DT. You know, I'd say you're used to that, aren't you? Mm-hmm. I hear you. All right, Matthew 22, let's see the question Jesus has for them in verse 41, all right? Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41, the Bible says, "And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' And they say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, when they asked Jesus a question, Jesus had some type of answer for every single one of their questions that pretty much left them speechless. But when Jesus asked them a question, they don't have an answer. And by the way, whenever you start thinking you're going to get one up on God and you got a lot of questions for God, be very careful that God might ask you a question. It's amazing how full of ourselves we get where we judge God and we want to make God accountable for what we think God should have done or whatever else, or we want to find fault with what God has. But boy, in the stillness of the moment, sometimes God has some questions for us that difficult to answer. But as we're going to see here, just very quickly, the question that Jesus is asking them, what amazed me about it is, unlike their question, which was a gotcha question, I think his question to them was ultimately an expression of grace. You see, Jesus is quoting out of Psalm 110. And he gets them to admit, rightly so, that Messiah would be of the line of David, and they would have known that Jesus was of the line of David. They knew that. And then he gets them to acknowledge in verse 43, how then doth David in spirit? What he's saying is, if the Spirit of God penned the Scriptures, and we can agree on that, and they said, yeah, we'd agree on that. In Psalm 110, David called his son also his Lord. And David said, how can a dad in Jewish culture would never call his son Lord? He'd never submit himself. That just was against their culture, especially David being a king. It's just not how it worked. And Jesus' question is, if the Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God, and they're flawless and dependable, and we can depend on them, well then how is it that in those Scriptures that David calls his son the Messiah, a messianic, picture, how does he call him Lord? They don't have an answer for that. Now, the answer to the question is really quite simple. Jesus was trying to point them to the fact that if they'd studied their Scriptures, they'd recognize and figure out that Messiah was going to be man, but he also was going to be God. And the way David can call his son Lord is that biologically, humanly, the Messiah would be in the lineage of David, be his son, but because the Messiah would be divine, he would also be David's Lord. So the God-man aspect of it solves the problem. All right, are you with me? The Pharisees can understand. I want to make sure you guys do. I don't want you to leave here being a Pharisee, all right? You get it. That's why in Christianity it is essential to our faith to understand that Jesus Christ was not only man, but he was also God. And Jesus was asking them this question that they would arrive at that answer and still turn to him. Now, people all the time or frequently will tell me, why doesn't God just make himself more clear? Could Jesus, at this very moment in the storyline, could Jesus have transformed himself as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration and revealed his deity shining out from within him, and the light would have went out, and I promise you, every face in that room would have hit the ground? He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Now, I know a lot of people, they say, what? If God would do that, I would just believe. Boy, if I had a dollar for every time I'd say that. Human history says that even when God shows us miracles and shows us stuff, that's no guarantee that we're necessarily going to believe. But why doesn't he do that? My humble opinion here, because if Jesus and God reveals himself like that, ultimately what it does, two things. It eliminates faith, and it eliminates free will. How many of us, if that were the case, would hit the ground, partly would hit the ground out of pure fear from being exposed to the holiness of God, but ultimately there's no faith in that, and there's no free choice in that. Aren't you glad that God gives you and I a choice? But after what these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians did, they tried to trip up Jesus and they were attacking him and all this. And Jesus, at the end of this, after this question, launches into probably the hottest sermon he ever preached. A bunch of woes. He preaches a bunch of woes on the Pharisees in particular. And boy, I'll tell you what, it's some hot preaching where he calls them out for their hypocrisy. He calls them out for their immorality. He calls them out for their thievery and their greed. He calls them out for their failed leadership. He calls them out for being the source of killing all the prophets. I mean, Jesus doesn't hold back. Doesn't our world need a little bit of hot preaching today? You know, I get it, and we live in a day where as a nation that at one point at least had some semblance of a moral foundation, but it's gone, isn't it? And there are not a lot of churches anymore that will take any type of clear stand. And you say, I don't know what you mean by that. Well, it's easy to sit there and say something like, you know, we need to be nice to one another, and God commands us to be kind to one another, right? That's true, and that's fine, and that we shouldn't be unkind to other people, all right? That's true, too, and I could get up there and say it. But when it comes to social issues of the day and things the way our culture really lives, there are times where, from the pulpit, political leaders, pop culture leaders, sports leaders need to be called out. For example, the NBA needs to be called out, the National Fools Association, or whatever they call themselves anymore, aligns themselves with communist China, overlooking what they do to even folks that we disagree with theologically, a bunch of Muslims putting them in camps that we know they're there. But for the almighty dollar, don't ever say free Hong Kong. Now, if you don't know the controversy there, look it up and you'll see. I'm for free Hong Kong. I'm for people who love freedom. I'm not just going to say, hey, don't be mean to somebody. I'm going to say, don't kill babies. Now, I understand that some people aren't going to like it and we're going to get pulled down from Facebook and whatever and blah, 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 blah. But you know what? Jesus was not afraid to look the leadership of the day and the culture of the day in the eyes and call it for what it was. But he also was a man of love. He, at the end of the testing, I want you to see the heart of God. And sometimes, especially in independent Baptist circles, it seems like sometimes guys like me or Christians in general, we're just a bunch of mean, unhappy people. And I would tell you, don't be unhappy. Be happy. Because you're going to heaven, right? Now, stand for truth. Have a backbone. Have some passion and some conviction. But understand, it is not your job and my job to change everybody's opinion. It's not. And the only one that can choose or can make you unhappy if you're a Christian filled with the Spirit of God is if you give it up. Choose joy. Serve God. Be, as they say, I want to be a happy warrior, but at times war needs to happen. But at the same time, don't lose the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, Tuesday in the life of the Lord was about being tested and about conflict. And so I can promise you, if you come to the point in your life where you recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you trust Him as your Savior, and then you make the radical decision to allow your temple to start being cleansed, you know, you let God point out to you sin in your life, and you repent from that sin as a Christian, I'll tell you, here's the pattern: humility to repentance to blessing. In the life of the believer, that is the pattern. And if you haven't had any lately, or in the last year, you can't remember when you've humbled yourself, or when you've had to turn from some kind of wrong thinking, I would challenge you, what's your relationship like with God? I'll tell you, it's gotten too routine, too into some kind of pattern, but if the Holy Spirit of God is still looking around in your temple, trust me, there's enough sin in this room to cause some problems. Humility, I need you, God. Yes, I could very well have a wrong attitude. Repentance, I agree with you, God. Let me turn from that, which always leads to blessing. See, we want the blessing, but we don't want to humble ourselves, and we certainly don't want to change the way we do stuff. When you and I go through testing and trials, the response is critical. Sometimes when you get tested, when I've been tested, I've failed. You ever done that? God put you in something and instead of saying the right thing, you said the wrong thing? Humble ourselves. Repent. And I promise there comes blessing. Now I want to share with you in Matthew 23. So in your Bibles, turn over probably a page in your Bible to Matthew 23. And this is where we're going to end out this morning. I want you to see the very last thing that the Scripture records that we know that Jesus does on this Tuesday after he's had a long day of being poked and prodded and examined and tested and tripped up and where he's preached his heart out. And trust me, it's exhausting. I want you to see how he ends his day. In verse 36, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So, in his very last recorded words of this day that Scripture gives us, Jesus calls out this generation. Specifically, the leadership of that day, the ones who'd been just trying to target him and test him and get him to trip up. This is the generation and this is the leadership that had led the nation to commit what we know as the unpardonable sin. No, the unpardonable sin is not suicide. No, it's not whatever sin you might think it is. I hear all Christians, if they commit the sin of, you know, they're homosexuals, they can't go to heaven. You know, if you're going to start adding what sins get in and what sins get out, you are on very slippery theological slopes. Either the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin or it is not. And I believe it is, praise God. The unpardonable sin was a sin that was committed by that specific generation that got to watch and interact with the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally. That Jewish generation to whom the Messiah was sent, and they rejected his offer of the kingdom, and instead of recognizing for who he is, instead they rejected him and crucified him. And now Jesus is telling them judgment's coming and A.D. 70 is coming. And if you know your history, you know that in A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed. The Romans came in. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you want to do a history lesson, it'll break your heart. Study how the siege of Jerusalem went down in A.D. 70. It was not a pretty picture. But what I found amazing is after all the nation and its leaders had done, Jesus was still heartbroken. He still desired relationship with the nation of Israel. If I'd have been Jesus Christ and done all that he had done for this group of people, where he healed their sick, where he demonstrated over and over again that I am the Messiah, where all he'd done is show them kindness, but instead of being thanked, he'd been betrayed and been... Now they're trying to kill him. Now if it was me, I'd have been a little angry, probably a little bitter, maybe a little bit vengeful. You know, I always say, you know, how the John, I think it was James and John said, God, can we call down thunder and lightning? You know, I've always said that. If, you know, that's probably what I would have done. Them Pharisees and them Herodians would have asked me one too many questions, and I would have went, not enough to kill them, mind you, just enough for them to think they wish they were dead, so I could do it again. He said, that's evil. Yeah, pretty much. It is. But instead, Jesus weeps and his heart is broken over the nation. I thought, you know, what an example he is. And as we're going through this series as tomb runners, as he's looking to the empty tomb, what an example Jesus is how we go through testing, trials, and mistreatment. Yeah, it hurts. Sometimes it's you and I are in the position of the ones who are doing the rejecting when God puts us in a trial. Other times we're watching others who are rejecting God's call. Where God says, I wanted to gather you. The revealed will of God was gathering together, but God allows us free will, and Jesus said, but you would not. By the way, I don't want to get too theological for you here, but there's an example where apparently the will of God can be resisted by man. You say, what do you mean? I mean, in other words, I'm one that believes that God is giving you and me legitimate choice. You can choose to have God, or you can choose to not have God. God's not going to override that choice of yours, so choose wisely. But this generation as a whole had rejected Christ. But how often do you and I, when we go through a trial or something and the Lord's trying to purify us in some area, instead of responding in humility and repentance, instead I harden my resolve against God and I reject the life of faith for the life of the flesh and I reject the Christ life for my own life, for the world's life. Now, in this passage, I just quickly want to share with you a few things that I see that go right along with rejecting this or how we deal with trials. What are the questions that maybe we should ask of ourselves? Number one, do we kill the messengers? Notice Jesus says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Jesus said, you know, folks, I have sent and God has sent through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God has sent to you men like Jeremiah and men like Isaiah and men like, even we put Jonah to Nineveh and all the different Haggai and Zechariah and all these different prophets. And how did they respond to the prophets? They persecuted them and killed them. And I thought, you know, how often is it where God uses somebody to come give me a dose of truth? God sends me a prophet. Maybe it comes in the form of some funny looking guy like me in a church service. Maybe it comes in the form of a friend that makes a phone call. Maybe it comes in the form of my own personal Bible time where the Holy Spirit pricks my heart. Maybe it comes in the form of a friend that I run into that gives me a word of admonition. Maybe it comes from a spouse. Ouch. That the spouse says, you know, you really got a problem in this area. Oh, I don't like the way they said it. Well, maybe they didn't say it all right. I'm not going to get into the middle of that. But all I'm going to tell you is if you and I make a pattern of our responses killing the messenger, you're going to fail as you go through the trial. And it's a lot easier just to attack the messenger than it is sometimes to deal with the message. And it amazes me how people end up in places in their lives and they'll say, how in the world did I get here? And I want to go, listen, God sent you messenger after messenger after messenger and you rejected it over and over and over again. He brings conviction in our heart and oftentimes we say no and blame everyone but the guy or girl in the mirror. We blame all our circumstances on other people and we make excuses of why we can't serve God here and we're too busy for this and God's just not a priority in our life. And yet, God still calls. Man, I tell you what, I give up on people, but I love seeing the heart of God. Number one, do we kill the messengers? Number two, do we reject His call? As I've mentioned, Jesus said He wanted to gather them together, but they would not. God gives them a free will to make a choice. Do you know real love? This is profound again. Real, authentic love is always a choice. If you are in a human relationship that is one that is characterized by manipulation, not real love. If you feel like I have to act this certain way or I have to do all this stuff to gain conditional love, you're playing a game. Love is a choice. Jesus Christ was broken as He felt the hurt of rejection. You ever been rejected? Hurts, doesn't it? One of the things I find interesting is being in the ministry a long time. Is how many people believe that only select people have experienced rejection? It's just me. No, pretty much it's a human experience. And it hurts. All I'm want you to see this morning is when you and I reject the offer of Christ for relationship, it hurts the heart of God. And I find that mind-blowing. Now, you say, oh, I don't. Well, let me clue you in. The fact that a holy God who created everything we see desires you and me is mind-blowing. It's the whole reason for the Passion Week. That's why he did what he did. But he gives us a choice. God is calling. If you're watching online, you're hearing it through this funny-looking preacher. You're hearing it right now through the Word of God. God is calling. But do we reject that call? Number three, he goes on. Jesus said, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. You made a choice. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Number three, do we see what is and what's coming? What is coming? I found it interesting. I studied this and I thought about this passage that Jesus says, behold, your house is desolate. Current. Present. Jesus recognizes and tells them their house, he's referring to the temple, it already was in a desolate condition, but if you looked at it at that time when Jesus is saying this, the temple was busy with activity, it was beautiful, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. I'm sure they would have said, what do you mean it's desolate, Jesus? Look at all this, man, we're going to do more Passover sacrifices this year, we're going to set a record. And you tell us it's desolate? Yeah. Why? The temple was there physically. It was there in motion. It was there in practice. But God wasn't. They'd done kicked him out. You know, it's unfortunate that many people, especially in Christianity, we think as long as I'm going through the motions and doing the things that I'm supposed to do and I go through and people look at me and I look the right way and I go to the all through all the motions that I am this thriving, you know, I'm the striving temple of God that's serving God and is full. I'm full of all kinds of activity. Yeah, but that's great and all that, but where's God? Is he in the middle of it, or are you throwing him out? Or have thrown him out? And I'm telling you, whenever you exclude God from the center of your life, and you start, even as a Christian, doesn't mean you're not going to heaven, but in your terms of your walk with God, in your relationship with God, you've told God, you just stay out there and I'll take care of things for a while. Your spiritual life is desolate whether you know it or not. And oftentimes you say, well, you know, that person, they were busy in church for all this time. Now all of a sudden they've left the faith and they're not serving God anymore. Can I tell you that more than likely, I don't know, that's God's business, but my guess would be their temple was desolate long before we saw the results. AD 70 was coming, and again, it was a very unpleasant consequence for their actions and their choices. But are you and I as Christians, when we see other people in ministry, sometimes you go out and you try to love someone and you're trying to get them to see God cares about them and you're trying to help them make different choices in their life, and if you've lived for the Lord any length of time where you live life And you get some level of wisdom on you, I can promise you, if you make certain choices in your marriage and you're letting contempt and anger and uncontrolled words are the norm in your language, I can promise you your relationship is heading to destruction. I can promise you if you get into addictions that you think right now you have under control, it is going to take control of you. I can promise you if you get into the addiction of pornography, let's say, it will destroy your marriage and it will destroy yourself. But we play this little game and we say, well, I don't think it's so bad. You know, a lot of times... What I would like to say is, you know, when I see people going that way, hey, you're going to get what you deserve, and I'm going to enjoy watching it. Come on now. Anybody else been honest enough to say you felt that way about somebody? that did you wrong, that was always unkind to you, and you know, they're going to get their way. That's not the heart of God. Jesus was broken as he looked down the road of history and said, you're already desolate. And the consequences of this choice is going to be far higher than you could ever, ever imagine. And I'm telling you, not in any judgmental way, out of a heart of love, some of the areas of your life, if you don't get right with God and make some changes in alignment with what the heart of God, the consequences that are going to come are going to cost you a lot more than you can ever imagine. Lastly, Jesus asked them, do you see the solution? And I would ask, do we see the solution? Notice he says in verse number 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now they had just said this on Sunday as the crowds came, when Jesus came in, but they were saying it because they wanted him to throw the Romans out. But the religious leaders were not saying it at all. They were running around going, stop it, stop it, stop it. People, don't say this, don't say this. And they were rejecting him. And God's always held the nation responsible as the leadership has made the decisions. And so even today as Americans, you know, this won't be popular, but it's the truth. You know, you and I as Americans, we have the government we deserve. I know we want to sit there and blame everybody. Oh, this group over there, a bunch of heathen wicked, and they might be heathen and they might be wicked, but America has the government that is a reflection of ourselves. It is. But the religious Jewish leadership, God pretty says to him here, this is going to be my last statement, and this is, on Tuesday, is the last message that Jesus preaches publicly. These are his final words. And he says, I'm not going to come back to you nationally. Not individually. A lot of Jews, praise God, the Jews got saved. Peter, James, John, you know, Stephen, Philip, wonderful Jewish leadership that founded the church. But he said, nationally, I'm not coming back until you call me back, as the psalmist, and he's quoting out of Psalm 118. I'm not coming back till you call me. So people say, when is Jesus coming back? Jesus is coming back when the Jewish leadership calls him back. Now, that'll be in connection to the tribulation period, and we get into that. I'm like, you guys don't. Well, you might want that sermon, but that's another sermon. Bottom line is, the solution to their problem was the relationship with Jesus Christ. And when they go through the tribulation period, as we look down to the future, I can promise you this, that they are going to get to the point, the Bible says that they are so broken, where they finally come to their senses and they realize it and they call Jesus Christ back. For you and I, how broken does God have to bring you to a place in your life to where you're willing to recognize that the solution to your problem is your personal relationship with God? And I am not, again, talking necessarily to unbelievers here. That is their solution. If you don't know Him as your personal Savior, if you don't do business with God, He's offering you eternal life in heaven, or you can go to hell. Your pick. But I'm talking about a lot of believers today, because the reason our nation is in trouble today is not because of unbelievers, it's because of the church. And the problem inside the church is that we are looking for all kinds of solutions other than our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because just as I mentioned last week, the church of Laodicea, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to believers there. And the problem today is most Christians don't want God in the middle of their life looking around at all the decisions we make. But it is the solution to your problem. Because history shows, and boy, I'll tell you, some of the great heroes of the faith, even into modern, quote-unquote, modern times, missionaries like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, remember them? They gave their lives down in South America. Even inside our own ministry, missionaries like Brother Bahanu Yosef in Ethiopia, who's been imprisoned and beaten, and his life has been nearly taken on more than one occasion. But what sustains them is their personal relationship with God. But you're never really going to enjoy, and it's never going to be a passionate relationship until you're broken enough to say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed. Is your relationship with God, do you view it as a blessing? You know, unfortunately, I think most Christians view their relationship with God as boring and as a burden, not a blessing. Now, I want to differentiate between just attending a church service. I'm talking about you and God talking on a daily basis. Is it a blessing to you to be able to bring your issues of life to a loving God every single day? Or has it been weeks or months since you've really talked to him? I'm just saying, if you never talk to him, I guess you don't value it very much. And yet we run around with all our problems, and they are many. And I am not sitting here saying that necessarily all your circumstances change. A lot of times they won't change. But I'll tell you what, according to the Word of God, you and Jesus can go through anything together. Even the shadow of the valley of death. Don't be like old Balaam. Remember him in the Old Testament, the disobedient, greedy prophet? God used a donkey to warn him three times. What did old Balaam do? He kept blaming and beating the donkey. Finally, God gave the donkey the ability to talk and said, "You know, you're beating the wrong ass." Yeah, I said that. I thought that was pretty funny. That's the line of the day. Take that home, meditate on that, and you'll... If it wasn't for that donkey, Balaam would have been dead. Thank God for the people in your life that bring and love you enough. And thank God that the heart of God is not to say, you know, that old stinking DT, I'm picking him again, it's been old, picking on DT service. Oh, he's done too many bad things, I'm done with him. Nope. The heart of God is always to draw you back to relationship. You know, I thought about Peter and being a tomb runner and being tested. And you remember during the week, the Passion Week, that Peter fails. Remember how he makes that prideful statement? I'll never turn. Sounds like a lot of independent Baptists. I'll never do that. I promise you this one thing. I'm sick with them wicked sinners. They do that, but I'll never do that. That's Peter's attitude. But you know, it didn't take very long. By this night, you know, you're gonna betray me. You know, you're gonna deny me. And Peter does it. And you remember he ends up being scared of a little girl as he warms his hands around the fire with the adversaries outside, you know, while Jesus is being tried on the inside. And you remember the story goes that as Jesus passed by, their eyes met. And I'm thankful that when Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, I don't think he saw hatred and wrath and vengeful. He saw love. And it broke Peter. We know the story. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And a few days later, Peter ran into the empty tomb, and Peter became a tomb runner. And you get into the book of Acts, and in the life of Peter, no more fear, no more running away. No, you know, all of a sudden he's preaching, and he's getting beaten, but he still goes back and preaches. He gets jailed, and he still gets out and preaches. He heals a lame man. He brought the young lady named Dorcas back to life in Acts chapter 9. He goes into prison another time, and the angel shows up and escorts him out of the prison. That must have been something. He was used by the Spirit of God to actually pen some of our scriptures today. He was given the keys to the kingdom and used to pray the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish people in Acts chapter 2, on the Gentile peoples in Acts chapter 10, and in the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. He was used of God to discern the wicked of Ananias and Sapphira and pronounce a death sentence on them. And in Acts chapter 5, we find that people that even passed through the shadow of Peter were being healed. A man named Aeneas, sick of the palsy, bedridden for 8 years, is healed in Acts chapter 9. Wow, a tomb runner! Pretty good, isn't it? All after he failed and he denied. Now you and I are going to go through trials and testing. This morning on Tuesday, I want you to be reminded to see that empty tomb, to hear the call of God, to know the love of God. And as you and I, as we are going through life, there's probably somebody in your world, and if you're a parent with adult children, it's hard watching them go through things. It's hard. This week, like I mentioned, I really had written an entirely different message, and but all that changed yesterday early morning, where I received a phone call from a parent that was very, very distraught. A parent of young adults, late teenage, early 20s age group, and called me and said, "Pastor, I have no idea what to do. I'm angry. I want to go find my child and physically beat them." And all of us have children, grown children, can say, okay, all the young parents are going, what? I can't imagine doing that to my cute little 3-year-old. Just wait. This young teenager, grown up in a fine Christian home and given all the advantages of life, education, church life, suddenly moves out, and the day after move out, proceed to go onto all the social media platforms and publicly reject family and every value system the family's ever held. Now, I'm probably talking to somebody either here in person or somebody who's watching online. I promise this is not a unique experience to this particular parent. And yes, truth needs to be presented, just as Jesus presented truth and he preached a hot message to the Pharisees. They needed to hear truth. But know this, in every trial like this one, and I told this parent on the phone, this young adult, you need to give them over to the hand of God, and they're going through a trial in their relationship with God. But so are you. And yes, I understand to see the issues and deal with the issues. But as the guy is a little bit older now, when it comes to dealing with your adult children, if you can't respond to them rooted in love, just stay quiet. Because just as Jesus said on this Tuesday, Nisan the 12th, the precedent that in the midst of the deepest rejection, the biggest hurt, he still desired relationship. And so we who are Christians, we who are Christian parents, above all else, don't sell out the relationship. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word this morning. Thank you for days of trial and testing that purge us, that bring us back to our senses. Lord, if I'm talking to someone today who's maybe got an issue in their life and nobody else knows about it, they've covered up this sin, they've been doing something, and they think they're getting away with it, but this morning you've reminded them that you're quite aware and their relationship with you has been one that's been desolate. Lord, I'm so thankful for your love in this very moment you're calling to them. You're calling them to humility, to repentance, to a restored relationship that they might experience blessing in their life. My dear friend, if that's your condition this morning, would you talk to God today? Boy, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about it? Dear friend, maybe you're here this morning or listening online and you're not sure you're on your way to heaven. There's never been a time where you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Would you believe him today? He loved you enough to die for you. He values your relationship beyond what I could ever describe for you. Would you respond to that call today and simply say, yes, yes, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, I pray you'd seal decisions as you've spoken to folks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me? Brother Joe's going to come and we're going to sing a verse.